Sermon text is Psalm 89. This is the third longest psalm. I make no promises on time this morning, but I will do my best. Psalm 89, a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of your steadfast love. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant with my holy oil. I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall also strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. In my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. And my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have distilled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have turned back the edges of the sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, by which your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of the many nations. With which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Gracious sovereign God, we thank you for your word, that your word shows us that you are always faithful, even when we are not. Your word shows us that you are always worthy of worship, even when the circumstances in which we live are tough and are filled with sorrow. Pray that you would open our eyes this morning to see in your word how glorious you are, and that we would, like the psalmist, forever speak of your steadfast love, and even in the midst of chaos, speak out to say that you are glorious and you are wonderful, and the blessed be the Lord forever. We thank you that you've given us your Son, Jesus, in whom we have a prophet, priest, and king, and a mediator. We thank you that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, and we might find our salvation in him alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is a long psalm, and so I'm going to dive right into it. But just in case anyone gets lost, I want these two points to be what you walk home with. God is always faithful, and God is always worthy of worship. So Psalm 88 last week, if you recall back to that, was a dark psalm. On Wednesday night, we discussed how difficult it was to find any glimmer of hope in Psalm 88. And however, earlier this summer, if you recall back, I had mentioned that these psalms were not arranged randomly, but they were carefully edited and curated to tell a very specific story in the psalms. And thus, the darkness of Psalm 88 leads directly into Psalm 89. Whereas Psalm 88 is completely absent of praise, Psalm 89 begins with praise. But this isn't the upbeat song on an album after a heart-wrenching ballad to help you wipe away the tears. Rather, this is a follow-up response to Psalm 88. It's not a, you know, punch on the shoulder telling you to cheer up, things will get better. In fact, Psalm 89, while not quite as dark as Psalm 88, is still full of darkness and sorrow. Psalm 89 ends with a lot of questions that all, in short, seem to ask ultimately, where are you, God? And due to the length of the psalm, I'm going to address it in parts, which I will give you now on the screen if you want to look to those, and I'll mention them in a moment, rather than addressing it verse by verse. It is 52 verses, and before we get to that, the background of this psalm is very much, has God forgotten the promises that he has made to David? This psalm is at the end of book 3, and as I mentioned before, book 3 is the dark book of the Psalter, with very many laments, and it anticipates the exile of Jerusalem. So, as we saw, Psalm 1 and 2 are the Psalms of David, but book 1 and 2 are the Psalms of David, but book 3 is the book where we read of the temple being destroyed, we read of great sorrow, and here we read of the collapse of the Davidic kingdom. So the writer of this psalm is Ethan, who we don't know much about. We see him mentioned in 1 Kings 4:31 as a comparison to Solomon, where several people are mentioned, and Ethan, as well as Haman, who wrote last week's psalm, are mentioned as very wise men, but Solomon is wiser. We're not entirely certain when Ethan lived. He either was watching at the moments of writing this psalm, he's either watching the plot of Jeroboam splitting the kingdom of the north and the south, or he's living at the same time as the writer of 1 Kings, and he's literally watching the kingdom collapse and Jerusalem fall. So either way, he's watching great calamity in the midst of this, asking the questions, God, where are you? Do you remember the promises you made to David? And so looking at the first section will be faithfulness, or God is faithful to his covenant. The second will be God is faithful to his character. The third, God is faithful to his chosen. The fourth, God is faithful to those who are cast off, or to the cast off. And the only one that doesn't maintain that sort of poetic structure, God is faithful to the faithless. And so looking at God's faithfulness to his covenant, and God being faithful to the covenant he made to David, we read again in verses 1 and 2, where the psalmist begins, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord. Forever with my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens I will establish your faithfulness. So God's faithfulness and God's steadfast love are mentioned many times throughout this psalm, and they ought to be remembered throughout this psalm. And thus the psalmist begins by declaring his dedication to the Lord and his desire to make known the love of God to the generations of the earth. He begins the psalm with the very thing that was absent from Psalm 88, praise. And one of the most significant parts of this praise and of this psalm is God's faithfulness. And it will continue to be a theme throughout the entirety of this psalm, that God is faithful. And even as the psalmist is facing national collapse, he remembers that God is faithful. And this first section deals with God's faithfulness to his covenant. As he moves to verses 3 and 4, he references the covenant that is made to David. Verse 3, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. The psalmist reminds God and himself and his reader of 2 Samuel 7. And it's in 2 Samuel where David realizes that he, the king, lives in a temple. And the Ark of the Covenant, the dwelling place of God, resides in a tent. So David, in this text, determines that he will build God a house, a temple. But instead, God in turn speaks to David and blesses David. He tells David that instead, I will build you into a house. I will give you an offspring who will always be on the throne. David is promised a great dynasty. And yet the psalmist is seeing that in front of his very eyes collapse, wondering what is going on. The psalmist is not reminding God of this because God is forgotten. God is all-knowing. God does not forget. However, the reason why the psalmist is doing that is because given current circumstances, it seems as if God has forgotten. The psalmist is seeking to reconcile his theology and his experience. The very world in front of him is collapsing, and he's trying to understand how can God be faithful when this is happening. And as we'll read later, the kingdom is in turmoil. This is important to understanding the rest of the psalm, since the psalmist is asking, have you forgotten your covenant? He's asking, why are these terrible things happening to us? Have you forgotten us? And what they're experiencing is not the Lord forgetting his promises to David, but rather the Lord remembering other promises that he's made, specifically promises that he made to them in Deuteronomy 28. The promises that if they are not obedient to his commandments, that he will discipline them and bring his wrath upon them. It's not that God has forgotten his promises, it's that God has indeed remembered his promises, just not the promises they want him to remember. God is faithful to his word, and he's faithful to his character, which is why it's important that God is faithful to the curses he's promised in Deuteronomy 28. And that's what leads us into that second section, verses 5 through 18. The psalmist repeats various aspects of God's character and that God owns all of creation. As we sang a few moments ago, this is my Father's world. Verse 5 is a statement concerning all of creation, revealing and praising God. It's a section that brings the focus to the greatness of God and the power and his power over creation. Verses 5 and 6, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? And that theme, that idea of God's greatness compared to everything else in all of everything, is key to this section in 5 through 18, that God is greater than everything else. The psalm speaks of God's greatness and his uniqueness, his holiness. We see that repeated in verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. God's might and God's faithfulness are highlighted there. And part of God's uniqueness is that God is uniquely faithful. God is always faithful. The psalmist knows that God is the most faithful, and that who is mighty like him? Who is clothed in faithfulness? And yet in the midst of calamity and chaos, that can be a tough truth to reconcile with your experience. But then verse 9 makes this appeal to the creation around him. You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And then in 10, he mentions, you crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with a mighty arm. So Rahab, as I mentioned last week, it might be a dragon, it might be a sea creature. We're not entirely sure. It's just a reference to a great creature, and that God's sovereignty and might over the greatest creatures in the sea or whatever it might be. And yet the reference here to the sea, the raging sea, has a bit of a double meaning to it. On the one hand, there's the basic reading of the verse that God rules over the sea. The sea is often an untamed and wild aspect of creation. And for that reason, it's the sea in the ancient Near East, the world of the Old Testament, is often conveyed as chaos and disorder. In many other pagan writings, the sea is described as a chaotic being. And in many cases, the Old Testament writers pick up on this idea of them understanding the sea being equated with chaos. So there's this subtle statement here of, on the one hand, God ruling over the waves and the hurricanes and the sea and the storms over the ocean, but then also demonstrating that God rules over chaos. And it shows the psalmist's understanding that God is sovereign over all of creation, even the sea, when it seems to be chaotic and unpredictable. As we remember back to verse 8, the psalmist speaks of the Lord's great might. And the Lord is greater than the dragon or the sea monster. He's mightier than the sea and the unpredictable waves. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it. You have founded them. In verse 11, God owns all of creation. The fullness of the earth belongs to the Lord. The psalmist here is demonstrating God's faithfulness and his power and his might. but also that he rules over all creation. God is faithful in his care for his creation and in his sovereign rule and guidance of creation. And further statement that God has created the north and the south in 12, and that he is a mighty arm in 13, and strong is your hand, high your right hand. That's what leads into the psalmist saying, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. The psalmist here is intentionally front-loading this passage with reminders of God's righteousness, of his justice, of his steadfast love and his faithfulness, because of what he's going to lead into as he carries on through this psalm, which for us is a reminder to teach yourselves in times of comfort, in times of joy, in the easy times of life, teach yourself of God's goodness so that when sorrow and tragedy come, you have learned what you have learned is ready to come and comfort you. That when things are easy, remind yourself of how good God is, so that when things are not easy, when things are hard and sorrowful and tough, that you're able to recall back God's kindness and faithfulness and his great might. And if I were to make a sub-point here in the midst of this part of 5 through 18, it would be God's faithfulness even in the midst of chaos, as that's a significant theme in this psalm as well. But as the psalmist concludes this second section, he makes a transition to this third section, and it also reveals the reason for his lament. And that's in 17 and 18. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. And so there's this mention there of our horn is exalted. It's language that we have seen before in the Psalms. In Psalm 75:10, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. And so it's this picture of, you know, a great beast with horns that demonstrate their power and their might as a created being. And it's the psalmist here is saying that the Lord is the one who lifts up their horn. The Lord is the one who gives them power and authority. And here it's a reference to the power of a nation. However, in this circumstance, it specifically leads us into what is seen in verse 19. And in verse 19, we get to that beginning of this next section that shows us that God is faithful to those he has chosen. And it's in verse 19 and 20 that we see a further reference to what's being mentioned there. That of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one. This is referring again to David, and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people, and have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him. So the vision that's being referred to in 19 there, it's again referring back to 2 Samuel 7 with that promise of an offspring whose throne will never end. And yet it also provides callbacks to other parts of David's life as well. David's anointing in 1 Samuel 16. There's seemingly a reference to David as a mighty warrior in the following verses as well, referring to 1 Samuel 17 with the event with David and Goliath, and even the remainder of 1 Samuel with David's victories in battle. And yet in the following verses, from 22 on, we see a repetition of what was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. The promise of peace from his nation, from the enemies and other nations, is repeated in verses 22 through 24. And in similarly, we see in 24, my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. But then in 26 and 27, it repeats a promise that God made to David, that God will be a father to the Davidic king. When we read in 26 and 27, he shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And so while the immediate reader would have likely thought that this promised offspring of David is Solomon, we see pretty quickly that Solomon fails to meet the requirements that are there. And thus Solomon leaves one wanting, and then we get to Rehoboam, we see he's much worse than his dad. And as it continues and goes on, we see all of these Davidic kings leave room for God to fulfill these promises. So as the psalmist here sees the kingdom either split or completely collapse, he wonders, is this king ever going to come? And yet as I look at this psalm, I wanted all of us to kind of feel the tension of what the psalm's feeling, but as we get to the statement of, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth, it becomes really difficult not to jump ahead to where we find this fulfillment. And as the tension of the lament is that he sees the kingdom splitting, and he's reciting all of these promises back to God, and he's asking, what is happening? Where are you? Have you forgotten these promises? The obvious answer, especially for us on this side of the cross, is no. God fulfilled all of these promises. All of this language finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. As the Davidic kingdom, as the Davidic covenant finds its fulfillment in Christ, we know that God has not forgotten them, because we have seen the cross and we've seen the empty tomb. The psalmist doesn't know that yet. And even so, his language anticipates Jesus. And Psalm 89 is loaded with Christological implications. Specifically, we see that here in verse 27. That as we see that language of firstborn, and so even in the original context here and the issue of 2 Samuel 7, it's pretty clear that firstborn does not mean just the firstborn child. It's not a statement of origin, but it's a statement of status. And this is language that Paul picks up in Colossians 1 in verses 15 and verse 18, whereas Paul describes Jesus first as the firstborn of all creation, and then second as the firstborn from the dead in what's known as the Colossian hymn there, where Paul gives this wonderfully robust articulation of who Jesus is. But as I already stated, this isn't a statement of origin or Genesis or creation. No, it's a statement of rank or status. That Jesus is first in all things. That Jesus is preeminent. And it's in Psalm 89, 27 that it helps us to understand that Colossians 1 cannot refer to Jesus being created, as Mormons and as Jehovah's Witnesses will say as they read Colossians 1. But rather, the psalmist here clearly is not referring to creation, but he's referring to rank. That he is the first of all kings, that he is the highest of the kings of the earth. And so while the psalmist is looking at the world around him and wondering, how is this ever going to find its fulfillment? We should be reminded that God is faithful to always fulfill his promises. He may not do it on our timeline, but he will always keep his promises. And one example I've seen of this in a, well, not really an example, but one illustration I've seen of this is in the Lord of the Rings movies that my wife and I have been slowly rewatching, very, very slowly. In a scene near the beginning of the first film, The Fellowship of the Ring, Gandalf comes into the Shire and Frodo yells at him and says, "You're late." And Gandalf looks at him from under his hat, kind of glares at him and says, "A wizard is never late, nor is he early, Frodo Baggins. He arrives precisely when he means to." I've always thought it was a funny quote, but I've always thought it was a really interesting statement concerning God's fulfillment of promises. I don't know that's what Tolkien was intending to do, because Tolkien hated metaphor and allegory. But it's an interesting statement, because God is not late. God is not early. He does exactly as he means to and exactly as he intends to. And his fulfillment is always the perfect fulfillment, is always at the perfect fullness of time. Then looking back to verse 28, my steadfast love, I will keep him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. And yet we have another reminder of God's steadfast love and the covenant made to David, and the promise for his steadfast love to the promised Davidic king. But then in verses 30 through 35, the psalmist begins to bring back that idea from Genesis 28. The punishments that were promised for Israel's disobedience, that if they fail to keep the covenant, he will discipline them and remove them from the land. There's a sense in which this might seem like 2 Samuel 7 and Deuteronomy 28 contradict each other. How can God keep his promises to David if he's faithful to the promises of wrath that he made to the people before they entered into the land? And yet the answer is there's no contradiction, but rather God will do both. And he says exactly as much in verse 35, "Once for all I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David." He's not going to lie to David. He's going to keep his promises in 2 Samuel 7. But he's also sworn by his holiness. What he has said will come to pass. So that means when the people are disobedient and the people break covenant, God will rightly punish them so that they might repent and turn to him. There's no tension between these promises. And we'll see that as we continue to look through the Psalms, even if it seems like the psalmist cannot understand how they might be reconciled. But also, in 2 Samuel 7, God promises to David that where his son, where the kings in the Davidic line sin, they will be disciplined. That same promise of discipline is repeated in 2 Samuel 7. But there's another wonderful promise that continues following this. That in verse 36 and 37, his offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. As certain as the sun rises each morning, the promised offspring of David will be on the throne. It's a reminder for us today, as certain as the sun rises each morning, we can rejoice that Jesus is King who is risen and reigning, that Jesus is on his throne. And as far as the reality of our lives, the only thing that we can really guarantee will happen each day is that the sun will rise. And this is, you know, the core song from the musical Annie, "The Sun Will Come Out Tomorrow." And it's one of the few things that we shouldn't but can bet on is that the sun will rise each morning. Just say that because betting and gambling are not wise uses of your money, but that's... The testimony of the sun and the moon are as sure as the promised king reigning forever. And we can additionally assert that as certain as the sun will rise in the morning, that not only will King Jesus reign, but also as certain as the sun will rise tomorrow morning, King Jesus will return as he has promised. He will be faithful to his promises. And yet he's also faithful to those who feel cast off or who are cast off. And it's in verses 38 through 45 where the psalmist finally gets to the point that I've been hinting at all morning. In verse 35, "Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust." This is the psalmist speaking to God, saying you have taken the crown of David and you have defiled it in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his stronghold in ruins. The city is collapsing. That's what he's saying in verse 40. "All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of the neighbors. the other nations are plundering the wealth of Jerusalem here. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword. You have not made him stand in battle. The people are falling in battle. The city is collapsing. The foes, the enemies of Jerusalem are victorious. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. The psalmist is seeing his people defeated and the city collapse. The crown has fallen. The enemy is won. As far as he's concerned, all hope is lost. It seems as if all is for naught. And this is what the people are feeling following the fall of the kingdom. When in 586 BC, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. The people are brought into exile. And even leading into the testamental period, the intertestamental period, they're wondering, how on earth will God save us from this? You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. And this happens because God is indeed faithful to his characteristics. He previously warned them they would face judgment if they did not keep covenant, and here they are. But even so, God does not remove his steadfast love, nor is he false to his faithfulness. He is working in the falling of the kingdom so that at the right time, the promised king might be born to a virgin in a manger. Though the temple is fallen, the greater temple is Jesus, God in the flesh dwelling among us. And much like the first temple was destroyed in 586 BC as an act of God pouring out his judgment on the people, so Christ on the cross had the fullness of the wrath of God poured out upon him. The scriptures tell us that it pleased the Father to crush his chosen and anointed Son. And on the cross, the crowd looked upon the crucified Messiah, cast off and rejected, hearing him proclaim, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in the midst of that, God is still working his plan of redemption. As I was reading through this psalm and I was thinking of this, I couldn't help but wonder, did those seeing the Jesus that they had followed for 3 years wonder, you have cut short the days of his youth, you have covered him with shame? On the cross, Jesus is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, crushed for crimes he did not commit, crushed for the sins of his people. And Jesus on the cross, the king has fallen. He is a crown of thorns rather than a crown of gold. Passers-by plundered him as they cast wages for his garments. They mock him. He became a scorn to his neighbors. Those who shouted Hosanna at the triumphal entry shouted crucify at his trial. Though the temple fell and the Davidic kingdom appears to have been forsaken, God is faithful to keep his promises to David through Christ Jesus. And through the tragedy of the cross comes our salvation. Through the cross, our king is crowned. As on the cross, they place a crown of thorns on his head, showing that he is not a king who will come in the way they expect him to, but a king who comes through suffering. And as he's crucified, there's a statement above his head that says, this is the King of the Jews. This is the Messiah who you've been waiting for. This is the fulfillment of all of the promises that were made to David. This is the fulfillment that the psalmist is waiting for that he does not see. And yet, from 46 to 52, as the psalmist begins to get even more sorrowful, even more distressed, He doesn't lose faith, but he's just wondering, how can God make this work to fulfill his promises? And God remains faithful even when we are not. Even when our faith is weak, God is still faithful. And the psalmist ends similar to the way that the psalm begins. Whereas the first verses speak of the steadfast love of God, the psalmist also ends by speaking of the steadfast love of God. But the tone is seemingly different. Any hope that was present in the opening stanza is gone. Book 3 of the Psalms ends in despair. Look at those final questions. How long, O Lord? Verse 46. Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Where is your steadfast love of old? Verse 49. Which by your faithfulness you swore to David. The psalmist is asking, are you still faithful? This psalm hits in the hardness of the reality of life. And much like last week's psalm, there are various aspects that many of us can relate to in this psalm. Although we have seen the fulfillment of the covenant of David, there are still promises that God has made that sometimes in the toughness of life, we can wonder, how is God going to redeem this? And as we've already seen, God was indeed faithful to his covenant. Though the kingdom split and the temple fell, though the people were thrown into captivity, their loved ones died, their wealth was plundered, they were taken out of the land they were promised. And then when they were brought back to the land, they were under the rule of another nation. They didn't even have their own king. And it's in the midst of this that King Jesus was born. And he lived a life of perfect obedience to free us from our slavery to sin. He paid the debt that we owed for our sins. He bought us with a price. That price was his blood. One commentary that I read this week supplied this summary for this psalm. The most important time to believe that God's promises never fail are when they seem to have failed. As we look to this psalm, we should be reminded that God always keeps his promises. God is always faithful. Even when we don't have faith, God is still faithful. Through cancer or calamity, through miscarriage or misery, depression or divorce, through Holocaust or homelessness, God is always faithful. And he's not surprised by the events of the world. God is not surprised when the nations rage. Rather, he holds them in derision. And God's plans are not thwarted by our plots. God is always faithful. We may not understand his faithfulness. At times, we may not like his faithfulness. We may feel as if he's abandoned us, but our feelings do not negate his faithfulness. Our feelings do not negate that God is worthy of worship. God will keep all of his promises. And though we've looked at a lot of the promises that he's made to David, there are still promises that are made for us that God will fulfill. And in the last few moments, I'm going to look at a few of those promises and recall what God has promised to us. Christ has told us that he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. At times, we may not feel like that's a reality, but remember that God is always faithful. He has promised that he is working all things according to his will. He is working all things for our good and for his glory. Scriptures tell us that he will not break a bruised reed or quench a lightly burning wick. He will faithfully bring justice. God will bring justice even when the world around us seems to hate justice. God will not break a bruised reed, even when you feel broken and bruised, God is still faithful. Jesus has promised that he will return, and when he does, he will wipe away every tear. It's important that we remember that, even when we feel like the psalmist in Psalm 42:3, who says, "My tears are my food day and night." Psalm 42, the psalmist is crying so much that he is eating his own tears. He is full of sorrow. And it's in those moments that we remember that Jesus will wipe away every tear. Your suffering is not meaningless, but God is working in it for your good and his glory. But even so, we live in a broken world. But remember that Jesus has promised that he is making all things new. As we eagerly await his return, we can delight in the words of the psalmist here. As I mentioned it several times already, but I'm going to read it one more time in verse 27. I will make him the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn of creation. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. In all things, he is preeminent. And that Jesus is the highest of the kings of the earth. In him, all things were made. In him, all those who are redeemed find their salvation. There is salvation in no one else. Jesus is the highest of the kings of the earth, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you give us wisdom to